Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me, if you're not already there, to Galatians 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 down through verse 14, which says this: "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith; rather, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Well, as we consider this topic this morning, the idea about the law and some warnings about trying to follow the law or putting your trust in the law for salvation, I'm reminded that it seems in our country nowadays, politically, there's a lot more talk about the Bible, about God. It just seems almost daily, certainly weekly, you hear somebody in our media, among our politicians talking about God, heaven, hell. This week, LaMonica McIver was questioning ICE Director Todd Lyons, and she wasn't happy, and I know there's a lot of issues surrounding all that, but in her questioning of him, she said, quote, "Do you consider yourself to be a religious man?" And he said, "I do." And she said, "How do you think Judgment Day will work for you with so much blood on your hands?" She followed up by asking, "Do you think you're going to hell, Mr. Lyons?" This is what's going on in our hearings today. He says, "I'm not going to entertain that question." The committee chairman said that she was out of line, reprimanded her, and she said, quote, "You guys are always talking about religion in the Bible. I was just asking a question." What's interesting about that discourse is that they're going back and forth, and she seems to be making some implication that something he has done means that he will not go to heaven. Of course, our president is not afraid to talk about heaven or hell or anything, really. Yeah. Apparently, I didn't hear this part, but apparently he had made a comment about somehow ending the war in Ukraine might help him to get to heaven. And so he was asked recently by a reporter about that statement, and he responded, well, quote, "I don't think there's anything going to get me into heaven," end quote. "I mean, I think I might not be heaven bound." Then he goes on, quote, "But I've made life a lot better for a lot of people." He tried to give some examples of that, and then admitted he's not a perfect candidate. That is for heaven, I think he's thinking about. So when you think about these statements, it's just interesting, because at the root of them is this idea that somehow you can be good enough to get to heaven. And the theological term that we talk about this is justification. Can you be declared righteous? How is one justified? My aunt and uncle we all use justification, but my aunt and uncle have a good illustration of it, because every night they have dessert. And before they have dessert, the way my aunt asks my uncle if she'd like dessert, "Have you been good today? Have you been good today?" "Oh, yes, I've been good. I've been really good today." And that's what we do, right? I mean, whether somebody asks or not, well, you know, "Is it ice cream? Oh, I've been very good." You know, you might have had four candy bars, but you didn't have five. You were really good. Or, you know, yourself, you're trying to justify. You're trying to say, it's okay. Well, what justifies you going to heaven? And this is the issue that was one of confusion in the churches of Galatia. And it was exacerbated because there were some false teachers who had come through who were teaching that following the Old Testament law was the way to get to heaven. Paul had been preaching the good news of Christ, and in chapters 1 and 2, he's arguing that he's certainly qualified to do that. In Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, "For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul's saying this is coming directly from God. I'm just the delivery. I'm the deliverer. I'm bringing you the message. His circumstances were somewhat in disarray because Peter had been doing some confusing things when it came to the gospel. And in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "When Cephas came to Antioch," that is Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision." And so he's saying that Peter came and Peter was eating with Gentiles, even though he was a Jew, because he recognized that Jews and Gentiles were together in the church and that the Old Testament law didn't save you. But when some Jews came from Jerusalem who were of the circumcision, that is, they were teaching a false doctrine that you needed to become Jewish first in order to become Christian, they were the Judaizers, Peter kind of shrunk back a little bit and started dining not with the Gentiles, but only with the Jews. And that would have been in their communal meals together as a church, their love feasts, or maybe even in their from home to home. But in any case, Peter was causing confusion in the church. In Galatians 2, 1 through 10, Paul talks about him being approved by the apostles in Jerusalem, that his message is the same message that they were preaching. And in Galatians 2:20, we see that his confidence was in Christ alone. "I have been crucified with Christ," he says. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." The true gospel teaches that you are not justified by works. You are justified only by faith. It is faith in Christ's perfect work on the cross, in his resurrection, that justifies you, that declares you to be righteous. If you trust in your own righteousness, you will never be good enough. But if you trust in the righteousness of Christ, believing on his substitutionary atonement, his sacrifice on behalf of you, that it was sufficient to pay for your sins, and you're trusting in his righteousness, and you believe in him, you can be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not based on your good works. It's based on the work of Christ. There's nothing you can do to get rid of your sinfulness in and of yourself on your own. You can't outweigh it with goodness. You cannot earn it with good works. You can never be good enough. And this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion teaches some way, somehow, you can do something that will that God will somehow deem you to be good enough to get into heaven. Christianity and the Bible teaches you can't be good enough. That's why you need Christ. And so as we come to our text, Galatians 3, 10 through 14, we see three warnings for those who trust in the law for salvation. Three warnings. And the first one is, they are under a curse. Verse 10, they're under a curse. It says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Paul begins verse 10 by quoting the Old Testament. He has several Old Testament references in this section, which is why I wanted to do these four verses together, just getting an idea of What is he trying to, why does he keep on quoting the Old Testament? Remember, his purpose is to show that you cannot be justified by works or by the law. And his first point is that anyone who tries to be justified by the law or by your good works, you're under a curse. You're cursed. You may remember the Old Testament story about an event that took place in the Promised Land shortly after Israel came in. Right in the central region there, there are these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Both of both those mountains are close together. At their peaks, they're about a mile and a half apart from each other. Down below in the valley, there's some places where it's closer to a half mile separating the two bases of the mountains. And somewhere in that valley, Moses had instructed them that after they got into the land, they were to separate in half. And he listed the tribes that would go to Mount Ebal, and he listed the tribes that would go to Mount Gerizim. And he said that the Ark of the Covenant would be right in the middle of them. They were to build an altar on the one mountain, on Mount Ebal, and there would just pile up a bunch of stones and take lime and paint them white and write the law on those. And Mount Ebal, most commentators point out, is a very rocky, desolate mountain, not fertile at all. And the Mount Gerizim, just across the valley, is very fertile, lush. It has a better rain pattern. Even though they're right next to each other, the mountains are in stark contrast to one another visually. It's possibly why these two mountains were chosen for this. But in the book of Deuteronomy, before they entered the Promised Land, Moses reviewed the law. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you can. We'll read some from this just to get a picture of this. But you remember, you know, you think of the story of the first five books of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you have Genesis, which is creation, fall, flood, nations. You have the story of these four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And at the end of that time of Genesis, they end up in Egypt. We know there's a 400-year gap there. They're put into slavery. By the time Exodus comes around, they want to be delivered. And so they're crying out to God to deliver them, to take them out of that land and the slavery there in Egypt. God does deliver them, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, where we have the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus talks about basically, God says, okay, you want to be my people? You want to follow me? You want me to deliver you? Then I'm holy. You need to be holy. And he gives them the law. In the book of Numbers, they wander around the wilderness. We know that they didn't believe God, that they didn't believe, they believed there were 12 spies that went in the land. 10 of them came back, said, we're like grasshoppers. There's no way we can take this land. Two of them said, if God is for us, who could be against us? And the people wavered, and they went with the 10. And so God says, everyone from who's old enough, who's an adult here, is going to die off in this generation. And so over the next 40 years, they wandered through the wilderness. And the book of Numbers is a book of death, with people dying and dying and dying. And now we have this new generation about to go into the Promised Land. Joshua and Caleb are going to lead them in. Moses won't go in, but Moses gives them the law again. Deuteronomy means second law. And so it's I'm going to give you a review. God wants you to be holy. And so he tells this new, younger generation who didn't receive the law originally, it's sort of a summary or repeat lesson of what God expects of them. And one of the lessons is that you're supposed to go in the land, and as a visual reminder, he says, I want you to divide in half, and everybody on this desolate, rocky mountain, Mount Ebal, that has the law on it and has an altar for sacrifices, you're gonna listen to curses. And these are some of the curses. Take a look at Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes a graven image or a molten image, an abomination to Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So he's saying, hey, you set up any idols while you're in this land, you're going to be cursed. Curse, in this context, is judgment from God, condemnation from God. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, amen. You're going to cheat your neighbor? You know, the land was to be divided up, so the space was very important, so you stealing more land, you're cursed. Deuteronomy 27, 19, cursed is he who perverts justice due to a sojourner, orphan, and widow, and the people shall say, amen. So if you're unjust, if you're there after yourself, taking advantage of people who can't look out for themselves, you're going to be cursed. Most of chapter 27 lists out curses that were to be read out. But the other half of the Israelites were going to be on the other mountain, and they were to read blessings. Take a look at Deuteronomy 28, verses. Yahweh, your God, being careful to do all his commands, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh, your God, will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh, your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and of the young flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. So, we have all these blessings promised on the one mountain, on Mount Gerizim. This idea that you obey, you do what the Lord tells you, you honor his word, and you're going to have abundant food and crops and herds, and your enemies aren't going to be victorious against you. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be in the land longer. It's going to be a blessing for you, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And all this, they were told to do when they got to the promised land, and they did it. Joshua went in. He led the conquest of the central region. They actually took Jericho, and that was fantastic. And then they had kind of a really bad thing happen at Ai. Ai is nothing new. We read a lot about Ai in the it's always caused trouble. In Joshua chapter 7 and 8, we find that because one person keeps spoils of Ai, then he ends up ruining it for everybody. They weren't supposed to keep everything. They were supposed to destroy everything in that battle. And Achan is the one who hid it under his tent, and the whole nation was cursed, or judgment came out because of that. And it was after that, in actually Joshua chapter 8, verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation unto this day, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave a command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. So if you're reading Joshua, you're thinking, well, Moses had just told them back in Deuteronomy that in chapters 26 and 27 that this is what they're supposed to do. And then so he does it. And then verse 31 of Joshua chapter 8, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, which no man had wielded, an iron tool. They offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all the elders with all of Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. The sojourner as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given a command first to bless the people of Israel, and afterward he read the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the sojourners who were going with them. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, when we had Everybody on Mount Ebal, these are the curses, these are the blessings. There's one that I didn't read. It's the very last curse. It's the very last verse in Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says this: "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." What's significant about that last curse is that it covers every bit of the law. If you don't follow the entire law, you're going to be cursed. So this visual picture of half the people on one side, half the people on the other side, the reason why there was an altar and sacrifices need to be made is because they were cursed. It was impossible for them to keep the entire law, and they knew it. And so this was a picture that you're continually going to need to be. Good works. That's why in Galatians 3:10, turn back to Galatians. Galatians 3:10, Paul writes, "For as many as are the works of the law," I mean, in other words, there's lots of good things, good works you're supposed to do within the law, "they're all under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." By all things. This was, he's emphasizing this point. Peter, Judaizers, Galatians, how could anyone be thinking that we can follow the law when the law itself tells us that unless you follow all the law, you're cursed? The warning is, if you think that somehow you can do something good enough to get to heaven, you will never, because you're still under a curse. Because we're all sinners. This is what James emphasized in James 2:10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all." In John Currid's commentary on Deuteronomy, he writes, quote, "These laws apply to every area of life and existence. This present section demonstrates how the laws apply to areas of man's relationship to God and his relationship to other humans. These laws must be kept. If not, disobedience brings a curse." And he says in his commentary here in Deuteronomy, he says, "And it is impossible for anyone to keep all the laws of the Torah." And they knew it. So this is the terrible position that we're in. The terrible position that we're in is that we're all lawbreakers, and therefore we're all under a curse. And so if you're trying to be saved by doing good things or by following the law, you're still under a curse. And since God is holy, and it says in Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are so pure that he cannot behold evil, and he cannot look on wickedness, that puts us in a terrible predicament because we are wicked. We are sinful. Which brings us to a second warning for those who trust in the law for salvation. The first warning is they're under a curse. The second is they're not justified. There is no justification for those who trust in the law for salvation. He says this in verses 11 and 12. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, he who does them shall live by them." And here he quotes two other Old Testament passages, and he's contrasting them. The first one is Habakkuk 2:4, and the one in verse 12 is from Leviticus 18:5. Habakkuk 2:4 is a one that we're familiar with because Paul writes about it here in the book of Galatians. He also wrote it in Romans. "The just shall live by faith." Now, the story of Habakkuk is a great story to read. You read this prophet, and he asks really good questions. But he ministered about 610 to 620 BC. So this is about 20 or 30 years before Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. They came in and carried away, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, all the best. They destroyed Jerusalem. They carried them off in three successive waves. That's 586 BC. That's the Babylonian invasion. Well, prior to that, 20 or 30 years, Habakkuk notices that everybody's doing wickedness. And it seems like God is not responding to that. And so he asks a common question: why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why is God allowing those who are wicked seemingly to flourish even in their wickedness? And so God reveals, oh, great question, Habakkuk. You're so proactive. Habakkuk is the proactive prophet. And so he's like, God, what's going on here? And so God says, don't worry. I am going to bring judgment on all the wicked in Judah. I'm bringing the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. They're going to come and completely wipe them out and take all their spoils and take them into slavery. And this is the judgment that I will bring back. So don't worry, I will punish them. And Habakkuk has like this moment. He's like, but God, that gives me an even greater concern because the Chaldeans are much more wicked than the people of Judah. So my original question was, why does the way of the wicked prosper? And here you're saying, no, I'm going to bring judgment, but you're using even worse people to bring judgment on us. And so now those wicked people will prosper by all the spoils they get from us. So I'm back to my first question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Can you imagine, you know, you've got two kids and one of them is disobedient, and the other one is completely disobedient. And you say to the first one, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to let your brother discipline you. You know, it's not going to go over well. And this is what Habakkuk is reeling about. And God answers him. And he answers him in three parts. He gives him a three-part answer. Paul House does a good job of summarizing these three parts. The first part is, my judgment is slow, but it will come. Don't worry about it. I know it's slow, but it will come. He says in Habakkuk 2:3, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. His second part of his answer was that when it does come, it's going to come severely. You don't have to worry about anybody not getting justice, because I am going to bring forth justice, and it is going to be so severe that all the wicked will feel it. And much of what happens after Habakkuk 2:5, in Habakkuk 2:6, he says, woe to him who increases in what is not his. Habakkuk 2:9, woe to him who is greedy for evil gain. Habakkuk 2:12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. So the first two parts of his answer, first one is, hey, my judgment, it's delayed. It's not coming right now, but don't worry, it will come. Second part of his answer is, when it comes, it's going to be so severe, no one's going to think that their evil, wicked behavior was worth it. The middle section is Habakkuk 2:5. And that is basically saying, in the meantime, the posture that you're to have, that I want you to have, Habakkuk, is one of faith. I want you to believe me, which is why he says, the just shall live by faith. Behold, as for the proud, Habakkuk 2:4, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to remind his readers, if you're going to live, you've got to live by faith. If you're going to be justified, it's going to happen through faith. It's not going to happen on your own good works by following the law. And to contrast that, he quotes another verse from Leviticus 8, verse 18, verse 5, it doesn't say if you're going to live by faith. It says if you're going to live, you're going to live by the law, which is kind of strange. Take a look. Well, listen to verse Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. Again, at first glance, this looks confusing because back in our passage in Galatians, we see that he quotes, the just shall live by faith in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, he who does them, those are the works of the law, shall live by them. But what he's saying in verse 11 is, hey, if you're going to live by the works of the law, you got to follow all of them. It's the same message throughout the Old Testament, and that is, if you're going to follow one law, you have to follow all the laws. The reason why I'm giving you the laws is show you your need to trust in me. This is nothing new. In Deuteronomy 8, Jesus taught the same thing. He gave them manna, it says. And why did he give them manna? To teach them that they shall live not by bread, but by every word of God. And so it's believing God's word. That's how you live. And so what he's doing in verses 11 and 12 is he's contrasting two ideas, saying these are mutually exclusive. Verse 12 describes an idea of following the law, which nobody can do. It says, however, the law is not of faith. In other words, it's different. There are two roads in front of you. You can choose to believe me and live by faith, or you can choose to try and save yourself by doing good works and following the law. That's verse 12. But they're two different roads, and you can't go down both of them, and one of them will never, ever get you there. Therefore, believe. The just shall live by faith. So his warning to them is a warning that they are not justified if they're following the road of good works. And that's how it's always been. We're familiar with this because Luther loved this. Luther, during the Reformation, was not saved. He was a monk, and he was trying to deal with the sin that he knew he had in his life. And the Roman Catholic Church was telling him to do certain things and pay penance and make pilgrimages and say Hail Marys. And he's like, I can't, like, everything I do is tainted by sin, and everything I do, I find more and more sin, and therefore I'm not saved. And it wasn't until he found these words in Galatians 3, the just shall live by faith, that he got saved. And that he hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because anytime he had read about God's justice or God's righteousness, he knew he was a sinner, and he knew that the scriptures taught he could not stand in the presence of God. But he says that when it was like scales falling off his eyes, and when he came to that realization, he came to love this passage from Romans, from Galatians, and back to Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. He realized, I can't be saved by my own good works. I must believe on Christ. And he wasn't the first one. Like, we think about the Reformation and the role that justification by faith alone had, but before Luther, it was taught by Augustine. Before Augustine, it was taught by Paul. Before Paul, it was taught by Jesus. Before Jesus, Moses taught it. Even before Moses, Adam had an understanding of it. There's a book entitled Justification by Faith Alone, and different pastors have contributed different chapters to it. Pastor MacArthur wrote one chapter in it, and he wrote this, quote, even back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve realized soon after their sin that fig leaves with which they used to try and cover themselves, cover their shame, were woefully inadequate. The gospel is given in Genesis 3:21 when Moses tells us that God clothed them. They needed something they couldn't provide for themselves, and God giving man what man needs to stand in favorable presence before him is the essence of the gospel. God provides what is needed, and as we have his gospel being revealed progressively throughout generations, we learn more and more and more about what his plan, and his plan is Christ as a substitute, Christ as a propitiation, as somebody who satisfies the penalty and the need, the will appease God's wrath. Which brings us to a third warning for those who trust in the law for salvation. The first warning, they're under a curse. The second warning, they're not justified. Christ alone, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, verse 13, he brings up another Old Testament quote. It's amazing that Paul's fighting against those who are trusting in the Old Testament law, and he keeps on quoting the Old Testament law to show them how wrong they were. This quote in verse 13 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Allow me to read for you verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says this, "And if a man has committed a sin, the judgment of which is death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, because cursed of God is he who is hanged, so that you do not make unclean your land, which Yahweh, your God, gives you as an inheritance." Now, when we read this phrase, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, it sounds kind of funny to us, because the way we often think about it is, if you hang on a tree, then you are cursed. But that's not what it meant. What it describes in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy is that those who sinned in the nation of Israel to such an extent that they deserved the death penalty, they were to be stoned or killed or however it was that they would, it was prescribed for them to die, but they would, and then they often would take that person. Because sin, grievous sin, could destroy a nation, there was severe capital punishment in the early time of the nation of Israel that they were to impose, and it was to be an example to everyone else. So if they stoned somebody and they really wanted everybody to know about it, they would take the body and they would put it on a post or hang it on a tree and said that person was cursed. They're hanging on the tree because they were cursed. They were cursed because they disobeyed to such an extent that they deserved God's judgment. God's judgment is the curse. And so that is what that's the reason why this law was given. The law was given not to say, now they're cursed that you hung them on a tree. The law was given to say, because you're in a land that's not cursed, it's okay to remind people of the importance of it, but not for too long. Take the body down at night and cover it with rocks or bury it or get rid of it. Don't leave it hanging up there, which is what we saw earlier when we saw the king of Ai who was killed, and then they put his body, hung his body up, and then he was condemned because he was under a curse because he was an evil pagan idolater. And the Old Testament, Moses, on behalf of God, is giving people a way to live that is not like the Egyptians that they came out of. It's not like the pagan idolaters of the land they were going into. It was completely different. But it wasn't just that good works saved them, because that was never the point. The point is that God is holy and demands perfection, but you needed to trust his word. It was his word, his word, his word. You were justified by faith in what he had said. and your good works were evidences that you trusted him. And that's what set you up for blessing and remaining longer in the land. So when we look at verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. Look at those words. What does it say? For us. Why was Jesus cursed? For us. Because we deserve eternal punishment. Because we cannot keep the law. And therefore, we deserve to die. For the wages of sin is death. Or as Ezekiel 18 says, the soul of him who sins must die. And since we're all sinners, we all deserve death. But Christ, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He hung on a cross for us. The cross didn't curse him. He took our punishment, our judgment. And because he is a holy, infinite God, his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of all the finite creatures who sin a lifetime against a holy God. And those who repent and turn and trust in God are declared righteous because the just shall live by faith. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. What's the blessing of Abraham? Verses 8 and 9. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel before to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Who's the father of faith? Abraham. Who's called the believer? Abraham. Who are believers today? Us, Gentiles. Why? Because we're following our Father, because the blessings of Abraham have come to us. We can be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We don't need to convert to Judaism. We don't need to become proselytes. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And then we see the Trinity involved here, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have God the Father giving us the promise of Abraham, redeemed through Jesus Christ. The term redeem, to buy back, to redeem us out of slavery, to buy us back, to put us in a right relationship with God. That is the good news. So, we've seen these three warnings. They're born under a curse, or they're under a curse is the first one. If you're trying to work your way to heaven or follow the law to get saved, you're under a curse. Number two, you're not justified. You can only be justified by faith alone. And number three, your only hope is Christ. So for those of us who've already repented and turned to Christ, may we rejoice all the more today that we have life and hope because of his redemption and his sacrifice, which is sufficient. And for those who are still trusting in your own good works, may this day you fall to your knees and cry out to him for salvation, trusting not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, so that you may have eternal life, so that you could be declared righteous before God, so that you would be set apart, so that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have a few moments left before we close. Any questions? I love it that he goes through these Old Testament passages. I love it that we kind of get to there throughout the whole Old Testament, and it points to Christ. If you have questions, you're welcome to come up later. I'm happy to talk to you right now. I like to end early if we start early so that you have some fellowship time. So please stay and just get to know one another better. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news that we could be declared righteous. How is it that sinners like us, we're so overwhelmed by your goodness and we're thankful. And we hear these warnings and we know that in our own hearts, we're tempted to live legalistically as though somehow our good works are earning your favor. Forgive us for that. We do desire to live in a way that honors you, but may that be motivated by the overwhelming grace that you have given us. And may that not be motivated by our own selfish desire to somehow earn our way, which is impossible. We pray for those around us as we hear conversations in politics and in the media and those in our workplaces and those in our schools and those around us who don't know you. Help us to be witnesses of your truth and to speak out against those who think that their own good works somehow justify themselves. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.